Well, let's turn our Bibles to the last chapter in Job. Maybe you've been asking along the way, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Well, we're about there now. God gave some directives to Job's friends in chapter 42 after Job answered the Lord and said that he repented in dust and ashes. And we noted, if not last time and prior times, that that's a mark of a righteous person. Paradoxically, as I said, the righteous repent. And of course, if somebody were perfectly righteous, they would have no need of repentance, like the Lord. And so to be like the Lord, we have to do something that the Lord would never have to do, and that is repent of our sin, to come back into a right relationship in harmony with God and His Spirit. But Job has done this. He understands this. The three friends are a little behind the times in that regard. They have thought themselves to be wise when they, in fact, were fools. They gave advice that was out of place, out of turn, out of the realm of holiness. And so we mentioned that if Job had to repent in dust and ashes, then the repentance and the pile of dust and ashes had to be much bigger for his friends, because they really didn't speak what was right. God said, Job spoke what was right. You have not. Of course, we qualified that by saying that in some points Job spoke out of turn, but in other points he did speak generally what was correct, and so God commended him for that. The solution for the friend's sin in the era in which they lived was an animal sacrifice. In that era, and even before, this may have been before the law of Moses was instituted, but even up through the law of Moses, up through the life of Christ on earth, the solution for this kind of sin was an animal sacrifice that was made in substitutionary atonement for the sin of the person, and of course in a temporal or temporary fashion. In this case, a very significant sacrifice was required. Verse 8. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Just thinking now, I should probably expand a little bit on this study and have a section on it called Job as Priest. Job as priest. And you'll recall that this theme has already come up in Job before. Remember, in the first part of the book, he made sacrifices for his children in case they had blasphemed God in their hearts, and he wanted to make sure that there was some kind of atoning sacrifice offered for them in that situation. Well, here God tells the men to go to Job with their sacrifice. Well, that would make Job kind of a priest, wouldn't it? And whatever portion of those animals, and you know, I'm not going to say that I understand fully how this worked, but in the priestly system under the Levitical priesthood, portions of meal, of grain, and animals were brought to the temple, and those were not only some of them burned and offered or poured out or whatever taken outside the camp, but some of that provided the meat and food for the priesthood. That was their part of their tithe, if you will, they received. So here Job is receiving something of a, if you will, of a penalty, of a fine from his friends. But mainly the issue is that they needed to confess their sin and lay their hands on the sacrifice and kill it. And they would be offered as a burnt offering before Job and ultimately by Job before God. It would serve as an acknowledgement of sin and an apology to Job, as well as that atoning sacrifice before God. And I said it's significant because it's 7 bulls and 7 rams. Do you remember on Sunday when we read Leviticus chapter 5? There were 4 cases there, and those cases were like 1 bull or 1 goat or 1, you know, 1 pigeon and 1 turtle dove or whatever, or 2. And that's kind of small potatoes compared to this. 7 they had to offer. Additionally, God says, my servant will pray for you, and God will accept his prayer. I don't know that you or I have studied enough of Old Testament sacrifice to understand that either, but when the smoke went up off of the altar, it was like prayers. It was an aroma, sweet aroma to God. And the prayers of the saints in Revelation are pictured with that incense going up before the throne of God. And I suspect that the faithful priest would not simply be offering the ritual and killing the animal as if it were just an automaton kind of, you know, an automatic thing, but he would be praying for these people. Lord, I pray your blessing on this person. I pray your forgiveness for them because they have gone out of the way and they have sinned. And so he is praying. This verse 8 is very lengthy because it goes on to say in the middle of the verse toward the end there, I will accept him lest I deal with you according to your folly. And I couldn't help but think of Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 here where the Bible says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, but answer a fool according to his folly. And it gives the little clauses after that. And the idea is don't become like the fool, but answer his foolishness so that he will see that it's foolishness. That verse has been used very profitably by those in the apologetic realm to help us to understand how we can respond to unbelievers. But he's going to deal with them according to their folly, which I believe means that in his infinite wisdom, God may use their own theology against them and say, okay, if you believe that people who say wrong things should suffer wrong, suffer consequences right away, I just might do that to you. Yeah, you know, get ready. Think of how God treated Job. He said, you know, basically, stand up on your hind legs and be a man here. Answer me if you can. Well, if he did that with Job, guess what he's, you know, these guys, they're not even worthy of this kind of treatment. They just need to humbly repent and offer their sacrifice to God, lest God break out against them. And a worse thing than what happened to Job happened to them. So Eliphaz, the Temanite, and Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, verse 9, went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. Good idea to go and obey God. That's very good. So they wanted to do the right thing. They didn't thumb their nose at God. They did it under whatever internal or external pressure they felt. They did that. So that's good. God had accepted Job. Job interceded for his friends. God accepted that prayer. And now hopefully all of this could be put behind them. Now, it doesn't say that Job has been healed up to this point. This is right after God's speeches in 38 to 41, right after Job's repentance. And we have no word here that he was suddenly healed in an instant. He was probably still suffering the effects or after effects of his disease. There's no word here that it was miraculously healed, like when the Lord came and healed somebody, they were healed instantly with no after effects. We don't know that. But I'm anticipating that he was still in a somewhat sickened state, and he was praying in humble faith that God would deliver him. He had uttered what he didn't understand. He repented in verses 5 and 6. He was doing this prayer now for his friends before his deliverance occurred, trusting God that it would come about. And in fact, it did. It says very simply in verse 10, without a marker of time or how long it took, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. You see that? When he prayed for his friends. So Job must have had to forgive his friends, wouldn't you think? He probably had a few things against them, like they've been jerks to me for the last 3 weeks or however long this thing went over and or took, and it's awful. So Job has forgiven them, and God restores him in verse number 10 when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity the Lord had brought upon him. You know, that would have been a good thing for them to do before, instead of doing what the friends did. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. This is a time of celebration. You know, he hadn't been sick for just a day or two. He'd been sick for months, maybe a year, I don't know, a long time. Oh, yes. Yes. Right. That's right. Yep. I take it that he's restored of his material and physical well-being. And then some. Now, it tells us that God brought him his health, his family, his wealth. He had twice as many material possessions as he had before. And it tells us that verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. And I just put a table together in chapter 1, verse 3. There was 7,000. In chapter 42, 12, there's 14,000. So 7 to 14 sheep. Camels, 3,000 became 6,000. Yoke of oxen, 500 turned to 1,000. Female donkeys, 500 also turned to 1,000. Of course, all those prior animals had been destroyed, right, or stolen off. So he had to get them back, or God sent them back, or just gave him new ones through the course of time. And this is over a course of years. It says Job lived 140 years after this in verse 16. We'll come to that. So it didn't have to happen necessarily overnight. Yes. That's what he had before. I don't know the significance of that. I'm sure somebody has mentioned that. They may be more suitable for being beasts of burden or plow animals. Or, well, yeah, 6,000 camels. I mean, probably, a dromedary rental service. I don't know. I mean, yeah, that's a lot of... That's a lot of rides at the petting zoo kind of thing. So, but that's how wealth was measured back then. You know, the store of value was not maybe like the stock market, like what we have today. So, notice that these people wisely consoled Job about all the difficulties that the Lord had permitted into his life. And it was very interesting to me that it says in verse 11 that they ate food with him in his house. Remember that they wouldn't do that before. He said, like, I stink. My disease has made me loathsome to them in their sight. They don't even want to come close. Why? Well, you know how it is. If somebody's really sick and you don't know what they have, you know, I mean, let's just put it in modern terms. If one of the children in our church got acute flaccid myelitis and suddenly became paralyzed, would you be taking all your kids over there to see that kid? Probably not. We don't even know what it's, you know, what it is. I mean, the best science can't tell us yet what all it is. But yeah, I mean, so somehow connected to an enterovirus, but how? What is that? You know, it's a very strange thing. It's like a new polio almost. And so they weren't going near to him, but now they came and they had food with him and they comforted him and enjoyed table fellowship. And that's an important thing for somebody. Think about somebody who's by themselves, who is alone, who doesn't have anybody to be with, nobody to talk to, nobody to eat with. Ever for weeks on end? I mean, that's a boring, you know, lifestyle. That's very difficult. So now they felt like they could come around. Right. It's all, you're only paranoid if it's not true that everybody's against you. But here it was, everybody was against him, so he wasn't paranoid. Now, it tells us that in verse 13, he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, you might think if the pattern continued that he had 14 sons and 6 daughters, but you have to remember that although his children weren't doubled, they were doubled, because if they feared the Lord, then they will be in heaven. And Job has enjoyed fellowship with his 10 original kids and his 10 additional kids, so he has 20 altogether. And the animals are... animals are not like people, or people are not like animals. They're not a commodity. Animals, when they die, they're dead. They're gone. They're finished. They're used, whatever, you know, for meat or whatever in their bodies. The rest of their bodies are buried. They don't, you know, we don't understand that our dogs and cats and horses and all are going to go to heaven. They're not personal beings of that sort. So the children weren't doubled. But anyway, somebody have a question? I saw. Yeah, I'm going to come to that. Not the reason why the sons weren't named, but these were extra special daughters, it tells us. Very notable in verses 13 to 15. He had the seven sons, three daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hepuch, or Hepuch with a guttural sound. And maybe your thing has, your Bible has a note. You know, there's something about their beauty, their fragrance, and the color that's listed there. Go ahead and read it there, Lydia. Another source said that that was a color like a makeup kind of color that might be used on the face at that time. But it's so you have a handsome or beautiful fragrance and color all here listed. These names suggesting beauty for these young women. And you know, I'm just saying, kind of on the side, you can probably relate to at least a couple of those names. You know, a little slightly different spelling. You have your syrup brand, and then you have Keziah, who we know is a little girl in our own assembly. Karen Hepuch, I'm having a little bit of trouble, you know, relating to that name, being able to say it even. I mean, the first part obviously reminds me of Karen, K-A-R-E-N, but the last part, I don't know. It's just a different language, and names are much different and have meaning to them. But I will go out on a speculative limb and say that in addition to these girls being very beautiful, their father doted all over them, I'm sure, when they were little. And it says, in all the land there were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. So they had not only personal beauty and notoriety, but also Job gave them an inheritance as if they were his sons. According to normal tradition, daughters would be married off, and their inheritance would come from the inheritance of their husbands, right? They would be cared for by that means, and they'd become basically part of the husband's family in that regard. And of course, there was, depending on the culture, there was an exchange of dowry and money or gifts or whatever and all of that. But here you have Job not only wealthy but also very generous, and he was able to go beyond the traditional practice and give them a very large inheritance. So there was money in the family and enough to go around, obviously, to divide by 10 for them and still make them very, very wealthy people. Usually, women only received an inheritance if there were no brothers in the family. And this is interesting for all you legal scholars out there, where the law was set in place, and then the daughters of Zelophehad came to Moses and they said, look, we don't have any brothers. If our inheritance goes away, then we won't have anything. And so a word from the Lord came to Moses, and he said, what they said is right. You need to keep the inheritance with them. And then some years later, guess what happened? So somebody else said, oh, we didn't think about this part of the situation. The case now is, okay, if they get married to somebody outside of their tribe, they take their inheritance with them, it becomes permanently part of that other tribe. Because at the year of Jubilee, when everything is settled up and stuff like that, then that portion of property, and property was very important to the nation of Israel, that portion of property would be, if it wasn't in this tribe, it would now move to this tribe. And so then they got another indication from Moses, yep, that's right, we need to take care of that. So the daughters of Zelophehad can only marry people within their own tribe, and then that will solve that problem. So a case law was set in, you know, and there was the precedent for those kinds of events to occur. But anyway, they, you know, this wasn't Job's situation particularly, but the daughters did get an inheritance. So that tradition was all, that was a tradition. It wasn't a law that daughters couldn't receive anything. Now, verses 16 and 17, the text tells us that Job lived a long life after this point. Now, most of us would, if we had good health and strength, would envy the kind of life that Job had after his his problem. He lived 140 years more. He was already an old man, well renowned for his wisdom and his gray hairs by the time he had this trial. So he was old and then he got older. Yes. That's correct. That's right. So, oh yes, that's right. He was probably, he was 100, 150, 200. I don't know. I mean, this is back in the day, you know, as we say, when there was much older, people lived to much older. The genetics had not caught up with them yet, and cancer and all of that didn't set in so early as it does on us poor people and our genetic mutatedness. He was raising kids for at least, another 30 years of that, 140, until they got to adulthood sort of thing. And what an amazing, amazing situation. The illness appears not to have had a very negative effect on his lifespan. Of course, I don't know if he lived to 600 or 500 or 300 or whatever, but certainly he lived a long time and was established as an old and wealthy and wise man even before that. He saw his children, it says, look at this, verse 16, and children and grandchildren for four generations. I would have loved to see a five-generation picture on the camera. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I don't think it says, James, does it? It doesn't say that. Yeah, so James' question had to do with, did his first set of 10 children have children? And as I recall, there's no mention of that in the text. However, I have understood that they were young people, meaning young adults, because they had, at least one of them had their own house that they were killed in, and perhaps several of them did. Maybe some were minor children, some were older children, and the younger were with the older, whatever. So we don't know. Maybe there were. Sixty, are you thinking? Well, he was 40 when he was married, 60 when they had their twins, right? The equation for in those early days of humanity for having children was an entirely different situation. Generally. Well, who knows? I mean, we just don't have any idea. They're probably much more fruitful and multiplicative than we are in those early days. Sort of had to be in order to kind of keep up with things. Interesting question, to be sure, but we don't have enough information to say either way dogmatically. The death of Job is like some of the other saints in the Bible. Verse 17, just very simply stated, he apparently died peacefully like others who were old and full of days. That's, as they say, not a bad way to go. That would be nice in a way. But we don't get to pick and choose how that happens to us. So, but anyway, let me just mention in closing. And I'm going to have some more, actually, to say, so we're not there yet, but we're almost there. And that is this. Just to summarize what we've learned, And I start with a statement by a commentator named Parsons, Gregory Parsons, The Structure and Purpose of the Book of Job, written in 1981. And he says, the main purpose of Job is to show that the proper relationship between God and man is based solely on the sovereign grace of God and man's response of faith and submissive trust. This involves, in a negative fashion, the refutation of the retribution dogma and its corollary that man's relationship to God is a business contract binding in court. Our relationship to God is not that. The three key themes, the dogma of divine retribution, creation, and the legal metaphors are expertly employed in the development of this purpose. So that he's saying the purpose is to show the proper relationship between God and man is based solely on God's sovereign grace and on man's response of faith and submissive trust. It's not putting God on the witness stand and subpoenaing him to testify or explain himself. It is submissive, faithful trust in God and knowing that God is sovereign. That is what he has said is the purpose of the book of Job. So I think helpful statement. I have some others. I've adapted one from Dr. McCabe and some more commentary, and I'll try to expand on that a little bit more. I'm trying to beef up this document and make sure it's helpful for folks in the future and for us as well. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to go through these observations and notes in Job 42. Thank you for all of this study thus far. We have come to some points of wonderful understanding and growth. And Lord, I do pray, Father, that you will help us to acknowledge that our relationship to you is one based in submissive faith, understanding your sovereignty, and that we will learn that lesson that Job learned in the very difficult circumstances that he did. We pray, Lord, for those that are learning it afresh now in some trial, and may we learn it afresh in the good times as well as the difficult. In Jesus' name, amen.